The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 4, and we are ready to resume with verse 1. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class. Every believer is to be a student, a disciple of Jesus Christ. This involves taking in the Word of God under the auspices that He has provided, under the function of the local church and the pastor teacher, and working to understand the things of God so that we can implement these principles in our lives. While we will never implement them perfectly, we certainly should be head and shoulders above the devil's world who don't implement them at all. So that's why we're here, is to be refreshed in these things, to cover new ground where we have not covered. As we have just seen, reviewing the doctrine of resurrection, that's critical to all of this, because apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our faith is useless. It doesn't amount to anything, because ultimately sins were not addressed. So we recognize that that is not the case, and that God has provided in grace a situation in which we can grow spiritually if we choose to. But this requires consistency and faithfulness in Bible class. It can't be hit and miss whenever you feel like it. It's got to be all the time. It's got to be your main priority, and all other priorities have to take a back seat to this. And so that's the reality of it, and those who will not pay that price ultimately will find that it will cost them at the bema seat. And we're trying to avoid loss at the bema seat. That's the big deal here. That people will suffer loss, and maybe great losses, depending upon their culpability and other factors. So we want you to attain to maximum glory. That's the reason for the ministry. Time to make sure you're prepared to study, that is, in fellowship. You recognize that you have a sin nature, and that sin nature is functional and still active. And so, therefore, it has to be addressed. When we fail, we have to honestly deal with these things before God via confession. And God is faithful and just to forgive us each and every time. So time to deal with that issue, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan. We thank you that from eternity past, you have known all things that were going to happen through your foreknowledge, and that you have provided a plan that is incapable of failure from your end. While we recognize that humans may fail, angels may fail, the reality is you do never fail, and that because of the perfection of your plan, it is advancing as it always should. We thank you for the grace that brings us together in Christ, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have just wrapped up here this end of chapter 3 where Paul sets forth the standard of his own example and calls for believers to emulate that and to have the same mental attitude that he had with regard to this. There's no idea of perfectionism in his teaching, not in this life at any rate. But we do recognize that perfection awaits the next life as we are conformed to the image of Christ and all of that. And so Paul wants them to emulate him, as many others, some others at least, we don't know about many, but others are doing. And they should follow their example, join with them, and because there's a couple of reasons. One is negative, and that is because there are many people whose view of the Christian life is one that it should not require sacrifice. And so they do not sacrifice because they don't believe it's necessary. And so, ultimately, they are enemies of the cross. Again, these are very terse statements, really more appellations provided to them. Enemies of the cross. End is destruction. God is their appetite. Glory in their shame. and they set their mind on earthly things. This is their predominant deal, living in this world, making a living, getting rich, retiring, whatever it is, the great American dream, which is quickly turning into the great American nightmare. The reality is, ultimately, they are going to lose out at a certain level. But it appears, again, not their theology. There's nothing in here about their theology as much as their behavior. And so the reality is they may be sound doctrinally, but their applications and their lifestyle is a rejection of the idea of suffering. And so they seek to avoid suffering in this life, whereas we should embrace that. And not that we're masochists, don't like being hurt and suffering and all that, but the reality is, Peter said, this is a part of the mental attitude that you have to have. He said, just as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with that same purpose. So the reality here is there's negative examples. The positive reason for emulating him is because his citizenship and those that emulate him is in heaven. Now, this would obviously call for the Philippians to consider, well, isn't ours in heaven too? And it is, but this is, again, that family of words that's politically charged to some extent, the Politeuo family, of living as citizens of the kingdom in which you reside. Now, unfortunately, we reside in two places. We reside spiritually in the heavenlies, but we reside here on planet Earth. Both things are true. And so we wait for a Savior who is ultimately going to finish this plan that he has started for us, bring it to fruition, and conform us to the image of God's Son. And that's what we're looking forward to. He's got the power to do so, that he has not only to change our mortal bodies, as we recognize this is going to be millions and millions of people, perhaps billions, within a split second, that he's going to provide a resurrection body or bring them out of the graves and reassemble that body into a resurrection body and all of that. So it's in conformity. Our body is characterized by humility. It is characterized by lowliness. It is characterized by sin and other things and death at times. And the body of his glory is a body that is suited for his glorious position. A body that reflects the glory that he has at the right hand of the Father. And that's the body we are looking for. And so in chapter 4 now, he goes ahead and begins here in verse 1 with this conjunction here, hosta, H-O-S-T-E. That's not working at all. That's got to go. H-O-S-T-E. Hosta, therefore, has a bit of an inferential idea to it for this reason. Brothers, adelphos is our noun, the voice of address here, the vocative. And again, this is not gender specific. He's talking to all believers here. Brothers and sisters would be included in this. Brothers of me, genitive of ego, the relationship they share based on their position in Christ, union with him. Now they are both members of the same spiritual family, and they have a relationship as siblings. So my brothers, beloved, agapetos, this adjective, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. Agapetos means literally the E-T-O-S ending has a passive force, being loved, something they'll usually translate this, beloved, being loved, and longed for. A lot of times, of course, when he talks about love towards believers, he's talking about God's love for them. But in this case, I think he's addressing his love for them. Obviously, behind the scenes, they would know that they are God's children and that God loves them too. But longed for ties it to Paul. Here you have a connective chi with this other adjective, epipathetos. E-P-I-P-O-T-H-E-T-O-S. Epipathetos, one time, this is only used here. Again, these are vocative adjectives addressing these believers, loved ones. ones who are being yearned for. That sort of thing. That's the nuance of that one. Joy and crown of me. Joy is kara, this noun. Again, these are all vocatives because he's addressing them from the brothers. These are all in apposition to brothers up there. My joy, and he does repeat here at the end, he says, joy and crown of me. So the me here would govern both of these. So translating this, my joy and my crown is fine. And crown, Stephanos. Stephanos. Now this word really means victor's wreath. The crown is a different word, is a diadem. A diadem is a king's crown. This is the victor's wreath worn by those who won in the games. Also, it's worn by people of high status. And it reflects high status. That's kind of the idea. And then you have the possessive genitive. My joy and crown would have to be viewed as possessive here. These are how Paul sees them in that sense. Thus, stand firm in the Lord. Or in this way, as the New American Standard is translated, you have this adverb huto, H-O-U-T-O. In this manner, in this way, or thus. And then you have an imperative here. Steko, S-T-E-K-O. And for the most part, Paul hasn't really used a lot of imperatives in this particular letter because the Philippians seem to be, as far as I can tell, a group of believers who really took off with Paul from the very earliest time they heard the truth. They oriented to it and they saw the importance of it and they partnered with Paul in terms of the physical support that they could provide for him. He's going to address that to some extent in this chapter, that even before he got out of Macedonia, which is where Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and those places are, before he got out of there, they were already sending him offerings, or at least two that we know of, maybe more. They've been partners with him since day one and appear to be pretty well hitting on most cylinders. There doesn't appear to be a lot of problems. There's one sort of glaring problem that happens in any church. Believers get at odds. Who could have seen that coming? Two believers get a burr under their saddle and don't want to get along. Well, the only way you're ever going to resolve those types of behaviors is humility. And of course, this idea of the example of Christ that he has held forth so prominently in this book, in chapter 2. Here, stand firm. There's no indication that they were not to this point. This is kind of a command to keep doing what you're doing. You've gotten a good start on this, and by our guess now, this is probably some 10 years after Paul has left there, maybe a little bit more. And so they still seem to be a group of believers that's pretty well squared away. They seem to be doing what they're supposed to be doing. So stand, hold your position, just as we saw before in the deal in the spiritual warfare issue. Stand your ground, doctrinally. Stand firm in the Lord. Preposition in here with the locative of kurios. In the Lord. And then he repeats the adjective from the beginning of this, beloved ones or loved ones. Twice in this verse, in a very short space, he uses the very same term, which indicates, obviously, he's emphasizing his love for them, how much he cares about them. So point one here now, Paul begins chapter 4 with an inferential conjunction, which is followed by an imperative. The conjunction signals the conclusion to the preceding information, while the imperative gives the direction going forward. Paul uses the conjunction hosta here, therefore, or for this reason, to point back to the reason or reasons for obeying the commands he is about to give. And in this case, the inappropriate lifestyle of some believers. Well, I say some, I should have said many there because he said many walk. This isn't just a matter of a few. This is a matter of, even in that time, somewhat of a wholesale rejection of this idea of the Christian life involving suffering. Or again, there seems to be some tendencies that Paul is fighting here, how much they had influenced the Philippians or whether they were in Philippi, these influences, he knows they're out there, though. He seems to be fighting against any type of idea, weird ideas about the resurrection. Like one, it's already happened. No, it hasn't. And he deals with that, of course, in 2 Timothy, that men were teaching certain weird doctrines about the resurrection. And that men, Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy, Hymenaeus appears to still be at it in 2 Timothy, which is about 5 years later, roughly. About five. He did not apparently go away. Although he was excommunicated from the church, these people don't stop. But again, the one minor problem they have here is with two people that can't get along. And the fact is, they just have to humble themselves and do it. But if they're implacable, if they won't listen, if they won't open lines of communication and keep them open, there's going to be a problem, as we might imagine. If you're a family, can you imagine a family that doesn't speak to each other? Families that are implacable towards one another. There's that kind of stuff goes on, by the way, in real families. But in a Christian family, it has no place at all. So in this case, the inappropriate lifestyle of some believers, coupled with the reality of the believer's citizenship in heaven and the expectation of the Lord's return, serve as basis for the command. That should be serve because I got a plural subject there. Serve as the basis for the command to stand firm. You've got their bad lifestyle. You don't want to emulate that. You want to emulate those who are imitating Paul. And, of course, studying these things, I don't know about you, but for me, you see, I do, how far short I fall of Paul's attitude sometimes, of his willingness to endure things on behalf of God's plan, his patience, and his understanding. So I have to work on all that. So as some have noted, Paul's commands here are not arbitrary assertions of his apostolic authority. Rather, the apostle has the right and the authority to exhort believers in the Lord. So anytime he issues a command, he's got the right to do so. Paul has not done a lot of that in this book, but for a group that's normally hitting on all cylinders, there's not a lot of need for correction. Again, where there is need for correction, he will address it. So Paul always grounds his imperatives or exhortations in the indicative reality of what Christ has done. And in this case, it is grounded in the promise of his return and the matter of future glory. Again, you see, I've seen it two or three times here in Philippians, that when he does tell him to do something, it's always premised on the idea that Christ has already done something for them, that Christ has already provided for them. So he wants them, and of course, because you can see, okay, well, we've got the return, the Lord's going to return. The Lord is near, as it says. But again, how are you to interpret that? What we do know is that his return is not marred by any unnecessary delay. That when he does return, it'll be the right time. The time God has fixed. That time, no doubt, is fixed. But with the Apostle John, we can pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That doesn't mean he's going to change the date for us. Don't expect that. But the fact is, it expresses that longing. That eager anticipation that Paul said is the norm for the adjusted believer, that he wants to not only be out of here. But again, some people, believers, have been guilty of just looking at the rapture as an end to their problems. And so it's just an easy way out, it would seem, at some level. And I don't think that's how God wants us looking at it. I mean, it is a great deliverance. There's no doubt about that. But the reality is it's the completion of God's plan, the plan of salvation, the resurrection and redemption of the body now. The soul has been redeemed, but to complete the whole process here. So again, all of this is based on something Christ has done first, and that anything we do should be based on his pre-existent work, and that we stand firm in what he has done, who he is, the doctrines of the faith that were for once and all delivered to the saints, as it says in Jude. So we hold to the apostolic doctrine. We are not an apostolic church, however. We do not believe in apostolic succession. But the doctrine that the apostles taught is the standard for the church age. And that's what we have to hold to. So, however, here, Paul, before Paul moves to the imperative mood, he addresses these believers with a series of terms that use some of the most affectionate language found in any of his epistles. And one should not think, point seven, that Paul is attempting to flatter these believers before he addresses some sensitive matters. And some people have suggested that. Well, see, look how flowery he's being here. He says they're beloved twice. Obviously, he's kind of trying to butter them up. No, he's trying to communicate the intensity of his concern for them and the depth of his feelings for them. So one should recognize here that all this expresses the depth of Paul's love and concern for them, as well as his strong desire to see them again. So he first addresses the Philippians as my brothers by using the vocative, which is the voice of address in the Greek. This term once again emphasizes their mutual relationships as siblings within the family of God. And at some level, we recognize that, like in any family, the family has to be a team if it's going to be successful. I mean, a team divided against itself will not win. Just pretty simple, straightforward. Same thing's true in Christianity. Teams divided against themselves don't win. And the reality here is he wants to see them, but they're members of the family, and in one sense, they stand on the same level. They're all believers in Christ. In terms of positional truth, they're equal. This does not rule out apostolic authority and these other relationships that exist within that plan. But Paul, I don't think, ever really saw himself as some spiritual admiral commanding people around like he was fighting wars. Not that he doesn't use those analogies, he does. But I don't think Paul saw it that way. I don't think Paul thought he had to throw his weight around. And that's one of the things that I've noticed in a lot of, you know, when I've been looking back at the doctrines that we cover in the scriptures and when we cover them and all that. And I've noted that some of these doctrines that I used to hear the doctrine of authority and the doctrine of the importance of doctrine literally yearly, if not twice a year. The same doctrine, you know, we don't need to review doctrines twice a year. And that's not to say doctrines aren't important. They are, because they form the backbone of the faith. They are the skeleton of the faith. We have to have these doctrines. And so we have to hang on them. We get that. But the reality is that I have not found myself feeling the need to emphasize authority or separation a lot, although there are people that do need to separate from their negative friends and relatives. I'm aware of that. That always is the case, though. You just have to watch out for them, because they like to worm their way into your life and then violate your parameters as a believer. And you don't want that. So here, this is the voice of address, and they are siblings. He is their brother in a very real sense of the word. That doesn't rule out his authority in all of this. But he doesn't throw that authority around. He issues the command, but he doesn't draw really attention to it. And in fact, by my way of thinking, using agapetos here twice, if anything, it softens the command that he's given it to people he really cares about, that this is not just him trying to throw his weight around. It is him telling them what I believe to be the most important thing, like a good older brother would in that sense. He is, in that sense, maybe in some ways to be viewed, I know he's an apostle, I get all that, but he, as their older brother who offers them a good counsel, a good advice in the angelic conflict. So the noun adelphos, brother, is modified by two vocative adjectives that follow. The first is agapetos, loved or beloved, which is a verbal adjective with passive force. It has the sense of one who is loved. And although some have taken this to mean that the Philippians are loved by God. See, some people, one of the things I've noticed with some interpreters is they have a knee-jerk response to certain things. And whenever they see it, it's got to be that. That's the first thing to them, and they never consider anything else. And that's not good. They say that they take this to mean that the Philippians are loved by God. Now, that's true. But is that what Paul is saying here becomes the bigger question. It is true that God loves them too. But is Paul talking about God's love for them or his love for them? And I think the whole context here is his love for them. But that's all, as we know, as we said before, all these imperatives and commands and exhortations are all grounded in the indicative reality of the relationship with Christ. That governs all of this. So some have taken this to mean that the Philippians are loved by God. The emphasis here is on the fact that Paul loves these believers. B, the adjective denotes one who is in a special relationship with another one. One who is prized or valued because he is loved. Matthew 3:17, and of course this is the agapao root, which has to do with love as a function of volition. Matthew 3:17. Number one, it is a function of volition. It is a choice. And number two, the love involves sacrifice. So when Paul calls them beloved, he's essentially telling them, and I've proven this by my sacrifices on your behalf. You don't have to guess about my love. I have, as he dealt with them while he was there, he wasn't in Philippi too long, but we know they were greatly mistreated. And he left there. Now, Paul, in over the past 10 years, I presume, has been back. But we just don't know when. I mean, I've got some ideas of when they sent money, but Paul didn't necessarily go back at that time. But I know that he went up, but this gets after the prison deal, because, of course, he's close to being released now. But he leaves Timothy at Ephesus, and he heads on to Macedonia. And my guess is he's headed to Philippi and Thessalonica up there and the other churches that were up in that region. So here's the beloved one, and this one is certainly God's love in view here. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. To know that God is pleased with you, that's got to be something. Well, he was perfect at this. He pleased God at every point in his experience. Because he never did his own will. He came to do the will of him who sent him. And that's what he did. So Paul's love for them is such here, point C, that he will use the term in the same term in a somewhat awkward way at the end of verse 1 to reinforce his strong love for these believers, that he really cares about them. And again, it's not just lip service. Paul has demonstrated his commitment to the cause of Christ. They saw it when he was there in Philippi, the abuse he took, how he stood for the truth. I think they've seen him since then, but it doesn't appear that he's been in Philippi a lot over the course of time. So D, while that adjective is used of God's love for believers, for instance, in Romans 1:7, it's used there. Paul often uses it prior to issuing exhortations or commands in order to express his love, demonstrated by his sacrifices on their behalf, for those he exhorts. Romans 1:7. But here it's not difficult to see, because he follows it here. Beloved of God. And that would be a subjective genitive, meaning God loves them. They are loved by God. To all who are beloved of God in Rome. And then also he does this before he exhorts, say, Romans 12:19. And a lot of Romans 12, of course, is a series of imperatives and commands, or really it's a description of what love looks like. And part of what love looks like is avoiding revenge tactics. Now, when somebody does you wrong, what do you think first? I'm going to get you. You're got. You just don't know it yet. But that's not what we should think first. That's the sinful trend that it's thinking. That is the lust pattern of the sin nature. It wants to get even. But again, if you've got an ego... Anybody here got an ego? If you have an ego, you don't like being run over. Nobody does. But this is a part of Christianity that makes it so. And this is why some people will never live the Christian life, because they don't intend to suffer. They do everything they can so they don't have to suffer. And they try to insulate themselves from all of this. And of course, what are they doing? They insulate themselves from the local church, which is effectively disassociating yourself from God's plan at that point. And people don't want to get that. I don't know why they don't want to get it, but it's really plain and obvious to me. So never take your own revenge, beloved. Because this is a hard thing to hear. And so he softens it at some level with his recognition that he loves them. And that he isn't just saying this to put pressure on them, as it were. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But when somebody's really in your face and doing you wrong, it's hard to remember this verse. But we have to. We have to try to focus on these things. This is where the challenge is when you're under that pressure and under the gun to think the doctrine that's appropriate to the test. Rather than say, I'm going to kill you. I will get my revenge, says the Ron. No, the Lord, I mean. See, that's the thing. You have to let God do it. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And again, the bottom line here, 21, is do not be overcome by evil. That's what the tendency is, to allow ourselves to be overcome by evil at times. Because people just are, let's just face it, it's a nasty world out there. And it's getting worse every day. It's not improving. And they just can't figure out now. I saw another deal today. Why these kids are trying to ambush a 16-year-old shooting at cops. If I was a cop, you wouldn't shoot at me but once. That would be about it for you. So again, 12:19 there, he does it. Also 1 Corinthians 10. I do not understand where... But again, we've abandoned the principles of the truth. Families aren't families anymore. They're jokes. Husbands don't have any real authority or say-so in their household. They're run around by their wives and kids, most of them. A man that lets a woman run his life's an idiot to start with. Because this is inappropriate. Again, men do not have to run around and throw around their authority and assert it and all that all the time. But you don't have to put up with nonsense either. You can put your foot down and say, no, enough's enough. And you're either going to start walking the straight and narrow or do something else. But you're not going to live that way. And I've watched parents who let their kids stay in the house after they were of age, 19, 20, 21, 22, 25, not attending Bible class, not applying, and yet they still supported them. And that is so flat wrong, it's not even funny. And that's why we've got what we've got out here. We've got an entire culture that's catered to children. We can't hurt their feelings. You've got to get a ribbon for participating. Everybody's a winner. No, you're not. A bunch of you are losers. And you need to kind of confront that. Because you're not in touch with the reality when you're convinced you're a winner when in fact you can't even compete. That's the reality of it. I watched the Bucks the other night. Brady can't even compete anymore. And it's sad. But maybe he'll get the picture. Time to hang it up. Because he can't. Can he throw the ball still? Absolutely. Can he move? No. No, and you can tell. I've watched his body language over this last year. And when he sees these guys barreling down on him, he is scared to death. But of course, at 46, you probably don't want to get hit by a 300-pound lineman running full tilt right at you. And then landing on you. It's not just the going down. It's when they land on you. The linemen are good at knowing how to inflict the pain when they get the chance, too. They know how to tackle and how to do this. So here, he also does it here, 10:14, same one here. Therefore, my beloved, run away from idolatry. Do not get involved in these things that are demonically involved. And then 2 Corinthians, also another one here. He doesn't do this all the time, but he does it often enough that I think there's a tendency here that when he's dealing with difficult stuff, he wants them to know, I'm not coming down on you. I'm saying this because I love you. I care about you. So therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And of course, this is a very difficult situation. In either of the Corinthian letters, you know the situation was tense. They were not right with Paul. They were at odds with him. They were being influenced by false teachers, false apostles, people that were taking advantage of them. And Paul didn't care for it. So there was some real tension, of course. And he even talks about it. We're trying to reconcile with you. We encourage you, be reconciled to God. Because, see, the Corinthians can't be reconciled to God and disoriented to Paul. You can't have both. You can't have it both ways. And I've watched believers try to play this game over the years. Oh, I'm at odds with the pastor, but I'm oriented to God. Well, that presumes your pastor's either out of fellowship or teaching some false doctrine or something that is the source of all of this. And the reality is, I haven't seen this in a lot of people, but I've observed people that think they're okay with God no matter what they do. Because somehow they're just okay with God. And I'm not smart enough to know that. But I am smart enough to know they're not. Well, the second adjective here that he uses is epipathetos, a desired or longed for. The second adjective is only used here, but is derived from the verb epipatheo. And A, Paul has used this verb twice earlier to express the strong desire that he and Epaphroditus had to be reunited with the believers in Philippi. He used it of himself in 1:8. And here it's translated, long for. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I love you in his absence. I have the same kind of affection for you he has. And also he used it of Epaphroditus there in 2:26. Here they were trying to say it means homesick. Well, no, it's just a strong yearning. He might have been a little homesick, and that may be encompassed in this, but that's not really, Paul was certainly not homesick for Philippi. He missed them, he longed for them, but he wasn't homesick. That wasn't his home, for one thing. So Epaphroditus here, he was longing, because he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. And his longing for them was kind of based on the fact that he did not want them functioning under bad information or information that was no longer true. He had been sick, but he was no longer sick. And he wants them to be relieved of any stress or worry in that regard. So the verb means to have a strong desire for someone or something. It is used of the desire for something that one does not have or needs. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5:2. For indeed, in this house we groan. Of course, the house is the temporary tent of our body. It's where our soul resides. We have a permanent house in the heaven. And in fact, this Paul makes this distinction here between the temporary nature of our fleshly dwelling and the permanent nature of the resurrection body. And in this house we groan. And we recognize that this is a functional part of normal believers living in the devil's world. There are so many things that are just bad. And so many things are just depressing and discouraging. And we would like to get out of here. I mean, and forget all just the external stuff. There's the daily conflict, inner conflict you have to fight in your own life. But the external stuff, we groan in all of this. We'd like to be free from the sin nature, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And that's the participle there, epipathetos, or epipatheo. Also, 1 Peter 2:2. And there, in that case, obviously, we don't have our resurrection body yet. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. You've already got salvation, but growing in respect to that. And again, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord is a way of saying if you have been saved. To taste is to experience. And the idea here is they have, and he knows they have. So it's that, something one does not have or needs, and certainly the need for the Word of God in the life of the believer should go without saying. I mean, that's just evident, I think. Or the longing for someone from whom one has been separated. And that's how it's used here. And the language is consistent with the language of friendship found in ancient documents. Friends not only have great love for one another, they endure the anxiety of separation when they are not apart. There are people, I'm sure, in your life you long for. Other believers that are oriented. I miss believers that are oriented. I long for them far more than I do my family. In fact, I would have to say I don't long for my family to speak of, because they're just so disoriented and they're not interested in the truth. I mean, I've presented it, I've given them opportunities, but they just are certain they're okay. So what can you do? But other believers who've sacrificed, who've stood with us, who've helped, who care, those are the ones I long for and would love to be with. And that's the thing, that's the rapture. We all get to be with all those people finally we want to be with. They'll all be there. So they not only have great love for one another, they endure the anxiety of separation when they're apart. And 12, Paul moves on to provide two additional descriptions of the Philippians, which are connected by chi and a single use of the pronoun ego. The first noun Paul applies to the Philippians is kara, joy or happiness. It is used by metonymy to refer to the person or thing which is the cause or source of joy. And really, that's the kind of the sense of it here. My joy is my source of joy. You're a source of joy for me. I derive joy from you and your Christian lives and your experience there, the church. So here again, they are not, quote, joy. They're his source of joy. And it's because they're applying. It's because they're oriented. The fact that the Philippians were oriented to the sound doctrine Paul taught was something that brought him significant happiness. And that's true of communicators. When you see people who are oriented, who want to do the right things, who take it seriously, who don't use every excuse to skip class, I've got a hangnail, I've got a headache, I've got whatever, you know, constantly excuses. But the reality is, if people are oriented, that's something that's encouraging. When they're not, it's discouraging, frankly. And people should know that. So, and again, they talk about this, or Luke does there in the book of Hebrews, when he says, let them think of you with joy and not with sadness. When he's talking about their orientation to their leaders, when they consider you, how are they going to think about you? Are you encouraging? Are you comforting? Are you generally applying? Or are you fighting and kicking and making things as difficult as you can? And well, obviously, those kind of believers aren't as much fun to be around as you might imagine. So the second way here in which he refers to the Philippians is as his crown. The Greek noun stephanos, crown or victor's wreath, which is used of both literal wreaths, for instance, there in John 9, we'll look these up, and metaphorically of eternal reward. John 19, I'm sure this is the crown of thorns, the wreath, I suspect, that they wove for Jesus. Yeah, this is it. So it's a literal wreath in that sense. And again, they were typically made like the victor's wreath was made out of celery woven together or laurel or holly sometimes or ivy, you know. But it was just basically a round deal. Didn't cover the whole head. And it could sometimes, depending on how they made it. But generally, it was just a crown. So the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And put a purple robe upon him. And that same term there is used in verse 5. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Well, this is designed, obviously, to mimic and to intimidate him and his claim that he was a king. You got a purple. Purple's the color of royalty. I think we all kind of know that. And wearing his crown and his purple robe. And Pilate doesn't say, behold the king. He says, behold the man. Look at him. So there, and it's used metaphorically of an eternal reward, 1 Corinthians. This is the more way most of us are familiar with it, because we don't really have the sort of wreath anymore. Now we have gold medals, mm-hmm. Silver medals, bronze medals. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Oh, 9:25, that one won't work. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And when you look at the top-level athletes in the world, they don't have a life, frankly. Their life is competition. It's preparing for competition. It's being ready for competition. It's training for competition, studying for competition. And then you know what they do after they do all of that? Compete. Then they compete. And the goal, of course, as we know, except for in our country today, is to win. That is the goal. So they exercise self-control in all things. They deny themselves all manner of things in order to make it in this world. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. And he recognizes that the wreath he's talking about is eternal, that it's not going to fade, it's not going to tarnish, it's not going to lose its luster. It doesn't fade away in any way. Also, 2 Timothy, it's used there 4:8. This is when Paul's talking about completing his course. In verse 7, I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, of which the Lord, the righteous judge, will appear or will award to me on that day. And here, yeah, again, you've got Stephanos here, the wreath of righteousness. And so, is this a reward only for Paul? He says it's for everybody, not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. And again, I still have questions about this matter of the wreaths. Are they just one wreath viewed from a number of different angles? Whether it's a wreath of righteousness, there, like here. So Peter talks about it. And uses a different term for it. I think in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 5, I'm trying to remember what term he used. The crown of glory. And so many times, anytime you see something like this, crown of glory, they want to translate it as an attributed genitive, glorious crown. But the crown itself is glorious, that's true. But glory goes beyond just that. I mean, when you try to factor in or even get your mind around what constitutes the glory of God. I mean, it is splendor and light and all that we can't even imagine. It is far beyond anything we've ever seen. And we couldn't even, as a matter of fact, we can't see it because it would kill us. No man can see my face and live. So we can't deal with the glory. And it was veiled. Jesus still had the glory of God. But it was veiled under flesh. It was still there. And that is evidenced by, say, the Mount of Transfiguration, where he went up there and started radiating white light. That's pretty impressive. If I can turn off the lights and I can do that, I think we could probably get some visitors. Hey, come and see our pastor. He glows in the dark. And it's not nuclear yet. So 1 Peter 4:8. Well, I didn't even notice it. That's the next one. 1 Peter 5:4. Revelation 2:10. And again, so is there one crown? Is it different aspects of the same crown? Are there multiple crowns? How would that work out? I mean, you would look kind of funny wearing multiple crowns, I would think. But I don't know. Again, I have questions about this still. I don't know that all our questions have been answered. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you in prison. So you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And are these crowns literal, or are they just simply metaphorical? Life, righteousness, glory, those are all not something they're not tangible at that level. So, anyway, we'll find out about all this later on, I know. 3:11 also, Revelation, he mentions this. Here, in a warning sense, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. And this is addressed again to the church of Philadelphia, the type of church you want to be. This church of brotherly love that may not be strong in numbers, may not be big in finances, may not have a lot of power, he says. But he says, I put before you an open door, which no one can shut. And the open door is an opportunity for ministry. It's an opportunity for teaching. Because you have a little power, verse 8, and have kept my word. And have not denied my name. Verse 10, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world. But again, we recognize that prophetically, the Philadelphia church has to be on the planet at the rapture because they're promised the rapture. But the Laodicean church is right there, right alongside them. And guess which one's going to steal your crown? The Philadelphia church or the Laodicean church? It's the Laodicean churches that will take your crown. He says here, be careful about that. Hold fast what you've got. Don't be swayed by all of these plausible rationales that people put out there. People who, in many cases, are not sound in the faith themselves. And then also 4:4. I believe this is, yeah. And here it doesn't say anything, just that they're golden crowns. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. As far as I've ever been able to tell, this is 24 pastor teachers out of the church age that are selected for these positions. Pastors, obviously, who no doubt excelled in their generation. And you got lots of, obviously, the Lord has lots of people to choose from this. So this is a highly elite club. As they represent the church in that sense, just as there were 24 courses in the priesthood in the Old Testament, because there were so many priests that they couldn't all serve at the same time, so they had a rotating schedule, and each priest took his turn in all of that. Here, again, clothed in white garments, righteousness is the key there, and golden crowns on their heads. And obviously it appears this is some sort of, God uses the church, it appears, as a sort of a council here. But again, we'll get to see all of this and figure it all out when we get there. Some of it's still very difficult to put together, say spatially even. So 16, there is only one other place Paul uses these terms in conjunction with one another, the joy and crown, which is found in a letter to another church in Macedonia. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And these two churches, Thessalonica and Philippi, the Macedonians were some of the poorest churches in Paul's canon. And James says, has not God chosen the poor to be rich in faith? And they appear to be, both of these churches get high marks from Paul. So who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Now here, the joy, the crown, and all that is linked immediately to the second advent, to the coming of the Lord. Those two terms would have to be looked at in terms of their future applications. Paul doesn't link that like that in Philippians. He doesn't say at the coming of the Lord. He's talking about right now there is joy and his crown. And obviously, so I think the Thessalonians were as well. They were a joy and a crown to him at that time. But he emphasizes the second advent in this letter, where he doesn't in Philippi. Since that passage is clearly referencing the eschatological return of Christ, it can be inferred that these two nouns are to be understood as referencing the future in that context. That context uses the very clear term elpis, hope or confidence, which often points towards the future. In fact, anytime you're dealing with hope, hope is future all the time. Because hope that is seen, if hope gets there and you realize it, it's not hope anymore. So hope always has a future, a look towards the future in that sense. Which often points to the future, Romans 8:24. And additionally, the parousia, the coming or presence, clearly references the Lord's return. So in the Thessalonians passage, we don't have to have any doubts at all that he's talking about this in terms of that day. Now, I don't think he's doing that in Philippi here, but they both are true. Well, I think that this is true of the Thessalonians even at that time, at the time of writing. But he anticipates them being all this in that day. That he believes, this is his way of saying, I'm sure you're going to make it in that sense. So Romans 8, 24. For in hope we have been saved. And the hope points to the future, our future deliverance from the wrath to come. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? In other words, if you've already got it, you don't hope for it. You've already realized that hope. It's not hope any longer in that sense. So 1 Corinthians also 15:23. Each in his order, again, Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ, at his parousia. Parousia is from the to be verb eimi. It means to be alongside, and it has to do with somebody's personal presence of showing up, arriving in that sense, and then being there. And you can see these other passages, 1 Thessalonians 3, 13, 4:15 is in the context of the rapture. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, we can look at that one. That's in a context as he deals with the false information that the they got in Thessalonica from a letter that was purported to be written by Paul but was not. So we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. And you can also see 1 John 2:28. He talks about that in terms of the Lord's return, of preparing for that. And this is our command to continue to walk in the Christian life, to abide in him, to walk in fellowship, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away in shame when he arrives at his coming, the parousia. So, however, there is nothing in the context of Philippians that definitively indicates that this is the only some future hope of Paul's. The context is one in which he is addressing the Philippians about their current importance to him. So it seems best to recognize that this to be interpreted first in terms of the present. And as Bachmuel pointed out, Paul's phrase is likely here to have both present and future application. I'm not saying you can't apply it to the future, you can. But I think by interpretation here, he's talking about the present time. That this is how he feels about them now. That he will feel about them, hopefully, even more so on that day. So it has both present and future application. Even now, the Philippians are his pride and joy. And he feels sure that they will be his boast on the day of Christ. And I think that pretty well summed it up. That summed it up so well, I didn't bother writing another point. I thought that very well expressed it, that it's present primarily, but that doesn't rule out a future application of it. Well, Bedag points out that in addition to the literal use and the metaphorical use of crown as reward, Stephanos is also used to denote that which serves as a blessing, an adornment, or a source of pride. Here, Psalm 65:10, that will be in the Septuagint there. And actually, it's 65:11, I think, is what you have to have. Yeah, 65, I'm sorry, I cited it, I think, out of the Septuagint. I do that sometimes. I don't stop and look and say, which one's the Hebrew verse, what's the Septuagint, because they don't all match up. So you have crowned the year with your bounty. And so that, you know, the idea here, crowned the year means you've blessed them. You've blessed it with a bounty. And your paths drip with prosperity, fatness. And then Proverbs, also 1:9. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head. And ornaments, and this is, of course, the fear of the Lord and the Father's instruction and all that. And there are ornaments about your neck. You know, the idea of a necklace is something that's designed to make you look better. It doesn't on men, but they wear them anyway. I don't. But, you know. So 12:4, also Proverbs. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. This, she's a blessing to him. She's an adornment. He's happy to be married to her. But she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. Well, you got two kinds of women, I guess. Really. Two extremes, anyway. And then Proverbs 17, 6, our last one for tonight. Grandchildren are the crown of old men. That's right. Ask me about my grandchildren. Mm-hmm. That's where people want to talk about. They got the pictures and all that. You know, in a normal family where the family's oriented and all that, that's great. Grandchildren, they're like, they're an adornment. They're a blessing to old grandpas and grandmas. And the glory of sons is their fathers. Whether the sons always recognize it or not is another whole deal. They don't. All right, well, we'll stop there tonight. We'll wrap this up pretty quickly on Sunday and keep on moving. Just a word, you may pray for me tomorrow. I've got a meeting out at the place with our guy. His name's Clarence that we deal with. And and all the way, I could not believe it. Ordered those chairs Friday morning. They were at my house Sunday afternoon. So I've got them all stacked in the garage. So we've got our chairs. I'm going to take one out there to show him what they're like. And we'll have to get some information about setting up. I'm supposed to get some cards that will get us in and out. And so need to take care of some things tomorrow. I told him we're still not moving till the end of the month. But wanted to get things. So just how they want things done. That's the important thing. That we do it the way they want things done. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to come together in your plan. We thank you for the teaching. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls and future growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.